From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
William Hendrickson comments on the two terms used in 829. He said, whereas the first term, foreknowledge, directs our attention to the persons whom God elected, and only in a general way to their final destiny, everlasting life and glory, the term predestined fixes our thought more definitely on the purpose for which they are elected and the means of attaining it. That goal is not just to enter heaven at last, but to be conformed to the image of God's Son.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings the second part of the message, God's Eternal Plan of Salvation, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. A baseball player on first base wants to score a run, but he may not make it home. He could be forced out at second base, caught stealing, tagged out, or the next batter could make the third out. Well, God has determined that every one of His children will make it to their heavenly home. All that He foreknew, predestined, called, and justified will be glorified. Our salvation and ultimate glorification is an eternal, unshakable fact, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The scripture text for today's message is from Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled God's Eternal Plan of Salvation, Part 2.
Charles Spurgeon made the comment, he said, what a dreadful inability sin brings with it. That simple command of the gospel, believe, the sinner cannot obey in himself. He can no more repent and believe without the Holy Spirit's aid than he can create a world. Scripture also teaches that faith and repentance are gifts from God and not inherently a part of man. Just a couple of passages concerning that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 25 and 26, Paul tells Timothy to be patient and to teach. He said, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Again, here's man's condition in sin, held captive by the devil to do his will. Teach, preach, communicate things to them. Perhaps God would grant them repentance, set them free from that. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when Paul is experiencing opposition from the Jewish community, he says he's going then to the Gentiles. In verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice they had been appointed to eternal life, and for that cause they believed. In Acts 16:14, when Paul is preaching at Philippi by the river where a group of women had gathered to pray, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. In Acts 18:27, speaking of the Apollos going across to Achaia, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him, and when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. Notice, through grace, through the instrumentality of God's grace, they believed. In Philippians 1:29, Paul mentions, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It's been granted to you to believe and to suffer. We like the belief part better than the suffer part, but it has been granted by God. And finally, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The phrase, that not of yourselves, I think in the best discussion of Greek syntax, is modifying faith. The faith by which you believe is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Because of the nature of man's sin, there is no faith or repentance inherently in man before God's divine intervention for there to be foreseen. In fact, if there's just talking about bare foreknowledge of what man will do in and of himself, what will be foreseen would be unrepentance and a recalcitrant heart and a resistance to the gospel and a hostility toward God. R.C. Sproul commented on this. He said, what you have in Arminianism is a man who is dead in sin, in bondage to sin, by nature a child of wrath, who is altogether flesh, who hears the gospel preached and in his flesh and by his flesh, and in his state of spiritual death, in which he is fleeing from the presence of God, turns around and chooses Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and then is born again. Before he is born again, he sees the kingdom of God, he enters the kingdom of God, he chooses the kingdom of God, all of which Jesus said is impossible. Unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. J.I. Packer, in the introduction to Luther's work, The Bondage of the Will, mentions that the principle of sola fide, justification by faith alone, is not rightly understood till it is seen as anchored in the broader principle of sola gratia, only by grace. What is the source and status of faith? Is it the God-given means whereby the God-given justification is received? Or is it a condition which is left to man to fulfill? Is it a part of God's gift to salvation? Or is it man's own contribution to salvation? Is our salvation wholly of God, or does it ultimately depend on something that we do for ourselves? Those who say the latter, as the Arminians later did, thereby deny man's utter helplessness in sin and affirm that a form of semi-Pelagianism is true after all. It is no wonder, then, that later Reformed theology condemned Arminianism as being in principle a return to Rome. Because in effect it turned faith into a meritorious work, and a betrayal of the Reformation because it denied the sovereignty of God in saving sinners, which was the deepest religious and theological principle of the Reformers' thought. Arminianism was indeed, in Reformed eyes, a renunciation of New Testament Christianity in favor of a New Testament Judaism. Though to rely on oneself for faith is no different in principle than from relying on oneself for works, and the one is as unchristian and anti-Christian as the other. In the light of what Luther says to Erasmus, speaking of the work Bondage of the Will, there is no doubt that he would endorse this judgment. One final pithy comment came from James White in the first seminar he did for us. He said, Arminianism is Roman Catholic semi-Pelagianism, transferred into a Protestant context, stripped of liturgy and sacrament, and placed before the high altar of human free will. The man has the moral ability to do these things in and of himself, apart from God's grace. A fourth difficulty with the Arminian and semi-Pelagian construction of seeing foreknowledge being foreseen faith, repentance, or good works is that the addition of those concepts into verse 29 would contradict what Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Timothy 1:9, when Paul speaks of our calling, he writes, who has saved us, speaking of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It wasn't in accordance with His foreseeing our faith, or seeing our repentance, or foreseeing our works, but it was in accordance with His own purpose and grace granted us from all eternity. In Ephesians chapter 1, When Paul is speaking of divine election, he certainly does not mention foreknowledge in that context at all, but does mention that it is in accordance with the purpose of God. In verses 4 and 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 7, speaking about the redemption of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Notice it's not that God foresees our good works or our holiness because he chose us to be holy and blameless before him, not because we are holy and blameless before him. He chose us according to the kind intention of his will, according to the riches of his grace, according to the purpose of his own will. Charles Hodge writes, the foreknowledge therefore expresses the act of cognition or recognition, the fixing, so to speak, of the mind upon, which involves the idea of selection, the idea of God's election. John Murray says it means whom he set his regard upon, or whom he knew from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight, and is virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. Back to Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the first time in the book of Romans we see the term predestination used, predestined in this sense, the verb form. Now this passage simply introduces the idea. It's developed much more elaborately in chapter 9 and in light of many in Israel not believing. We'll examine the concept more fully there. But the term is composed of two ideas, the preface pre, meaning beforehand, and destiny or destination. So there's a predestiny or a predestination determined. Now, there are many questions that arise in studying this doctrine, and there are mysteries involved in it. And in fact, as a sub-point in one sermon, we couldn't possibly begin to even touch on what Scripture does tell us about it. In fact, you could do many, many sermons studying this particular doctrine. I simply want to introduce the idea here. Our text points to the idea that God sets a destiny for his elect, that they will be conformed ultimately to the image of Christ. William Hendrickson comments on the two terms used in 8:29. He said, whereas the first term, foreknowledge, directs our attention to the persons whom God elected, and only in a general way to their final destiny, everlasting life and glory, the term predestined fixes our thought more definitely on the purpose to which they are elected and the means of attaining it. That goal is not just to enter heaven at last, but to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Being conformed to the image of God's Son begins now in this life in our progressive sanctification and in our resurrection or glorification at the time of the Christ's return. We're transformed. It's completed. We see the idea that there is a goal set forth concerning our salvation, that God sets his affection upon us before eternity. He sets a destiny for his elect before eternity, that they will be conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 30 goes on, for whom he predestined, these he also called. Again, every single person foreknown and predestined is called. We see the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ's redemption to us. Again, notice that every single person who is called is justified. Therefore, this is an effectual call. And when we think of the term calling, we usually distinguish two ideas in it. First, there is the external call of the gospel, the communication of the message. It could be through a sermon, through somebody turns on the radio and hears the gospel, or through gospel tract, or somebody even just picks up a Bible in a hotel room and reads it. There's the message being communicated. It may bring salvation or it may not. Here's just simply the message, the external aspect going forth. Second, there is the effectual call of God, which works with the general call and makes the gospel effective. William Hendrickson defines it like this: by this inner or effective call is meant the operation of the Holy Spirit, whereby He so applies the gospel to the minds and hearts of sinners that they become aware of their guilt, begin to understand their need of Jesus Christ, and embrace Him as their Lord and Savior. It is closely associated, coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, or being born again, or being made alive in Christ. Everyone who receives that work of the Spirit comes to Christ and is justified. Just like Jesus said, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. We see this calling set forth in various places in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1, in verses 22 and following, "For indeed Jews seek for signs and Greeks search their wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." There's the external call, the communication of the message. Verse 24, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." There's a very important application Paul mentions in this, that as we consider this idea of our salvation, it strips any human merit or boasting away, and God alone receives glory for our salvation. Notice in verse 30, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." When you begin to look for this idea, this concept, seeing calling and election and God choosing us and so on, you begin to see it run over and over throughout the New Testament. And again, every single time it focuses on giving glory to God, on magnifying His grace, that He receives all glory and honor for our salvation. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this point, said, "I take it that the highest proof of Christ's power is not that He offers salvation, not that He bids you take it if you will, but that when you reject it, when you hate it, when you despise it, He has the power whereby He can change your mind, make you think differently from your former thoughts, and turn you from the error of your ways." This also gives us confidence in evangelism as we proclaim the gospel. We know there's an elect of God there. We know that it's not up to our salesmanship or ability to bring people to salvation. But as we proclaim the gospel, we know the power of the Holy Spirit will bring people to salvation. Again, quoting Spurgeon on that point, he said, "I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps somebody will, of his own free will, return to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my Master will lay hold of some of them and say, 'You are mine and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself.' My hope arises from the freeness of grace, not from the freeness of the will. A poor haul of fish will any gospel fisherman make if he takes none but those who are eager to leap into the net." And he said, "Oh, for 5 minutes of the great shepherd's handiwork." Again, this magnifies the grace of God in our salvation. If you are in Christ now, if you believe that it's not because you are smarter than your neighbor or more righteous than someone else, like every fallen child of Adam, you were once dead in sin and hostile toward God, and if you believe in Christ, God has sovereignly opened your heart, caused you to be born again, and effectually called you to Himself. Therefore, salvation is not only all of God's grace, it should move us to worship and gratitude and praise to God and the pouring out of our lives for Him. We also see in Romans 8:30 the point of justification. We have elaborated on that in great length and earlier in the study of Romans, so I'll just mention that some points that are significant. It is a legal declaration of God by which our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And we stand before God as righteous because of that work of Christ applied to us. And finally, we see the idea that all who are justified are glorified. Here again is the assurance of our salvation. If you are truly justified, you will be glorified. This refers to our resurrection, the redemption of our bodies. It refers to our complete sanctification and being conformed to the image of Christ. The fact that it is written in past tense might puzzle you. William Hendrickson again points out that this indicates the surety that this future event will take place. James Boyce makes the same point. Now, all of this, in this context, in the book of Romans, is not written to be a theological study on election or predestination or any of these points. The way Paul sets this forth in this context is to assure us of our salvation. That if you are in Christ, it is because you were foreknown by God in the sense that He set His affection upon you before the foundation of the earth. A destiny was set for you before the foundation of the earth. God elected you. At a time in your life, He called you. He justified you. And there is an absolute assurance that you will be justified. Robert Raymond writes concerning God's immutability and our salvation. He says, "Was God all wise when He laid the foundations of the earth? When He spoke and the mountains and seas appeared?" The Bible says He was. Then because He is immutable, He is precisely the same all-wise God today in His dealings with you and will remain so forever. He is no less skillful, neither has He become mentally senile, nor does He have any less knowledge now. The arm of His strength is not palsied in the slightest. Was He just and holy in the past when He destroyed the antediluvian world by the Genesis flood? And when He rained fire and brimstone from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah? When He poured out His destructive plagues on Egypt? The Bible says He was. Then because He is immutable, He is precisely the same just and holy God today in His dealings with you and will remain so forever. What He hated when He sent the flood, He still hates, and what He loved then, He still loves. What He hated when He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, He still hates, and what He loved then, He still loves. Was He truthful in the past when He bound Himself by covenant oath to save His elect? The Bible says He was. Then because He is immutable, He is precisely the same truthful God today in His dealings with you and will remain so forever. His veracity is immutable. His word is forever settled in the heavens. Psalm 119:89. Did He have a plan of redemption before the creation of the world that included you and me? The Bible says He did. Then because He is immutable, He has precisely the same plan of redemption today that involves us and He will forever. You and I are still beneficiaries of it. Not one of the stipulations will He ever alter. Did He make us any promises in that plan? The Bible says He did. Then those promises are still binding upon Him today and shall be binding upon Him forever. For by two immutable things, His eternal purpose and His binding covenant oath, He has confirmed and sealed His word. His promises are not yes and no, affirms Paul. They are yes, and the gospel declares the amen. And you, my brothers and sisters, knowing and trusting this one living and true God who is always the same, can sing with complete confidence, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be." If you are in Christ, your salvation rests in the divine counsel of God, which is immutable. And you can have an assurance and a confidence in your ultimate glorification, not because of something in you, but because of the grace of God applied to you and the sure promise of God from eternity.
God's foreknowledge, predestination, divine calling, justification, and glorification are doctrines of unspeakable comfort for everyone who's become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now for an audio copy of today's message, ask for God's Eternal Plan of Salvation. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, give us a call at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, God's Eternal Plan of Salvation. Our mailing address once again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime by logging on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.